You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1989 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Don Eiffel on the subject, Answers from Genesis. This class is titled, The Attributes of God in the Garden.
Brothers and sisters and young people, today's class is entitled, The Attributes of God in the Garden. And I would like to begin by giving you a preview, which is what I'm doing now. Next, I'll follow with a short review. Then I'll consider some questions and comments that came up yesterday. And then, for the body of the presentation, we will be considering the attributes of God in the garden. In terms of a review, there are about two basic points that I would like to make, and that is that my perspective of the book of Genesis, the outline that I follow in reviewing and understanding its contents, is that Genesis is concerned with a number of cataclysmic events: creation, the flood, the fall of man, the Tower of Babel, but that we can also understand these as being cataclysms about relationships. And the first cataclysm of relationship was bringing in a new relationship between man, the beast, and our Heavenly Father, in which they were able to dwell in harmony and union with one another. It kind of gives us a glimpse of the kingdom to come. And then the fall brought about a different kind of relationship in which there was shame and mistrust, in which our first parents hid from their Heavenly Father in the garden. And then the second main point that I made yesterday is that we can understand Genesis, the first two chapters, as being more than simply about creation, but rather the development of our first parents, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually. And what I concentrated on yesterday was the development of Adam in terms of experiences and learning how to love. That love is not something that happens to us immediately, or accidentally, or even miraculously. It's something that we need to learn how to do. In terms of the questions that I received yesterday, I want to thank those of you who spoke to me afterwards, those of you who also spoke up during the class. And there are about three questions that I would like to consider before beginning the main body of the talk. The questions are as follows. I was repeatedly asked, would I ever answer some of the questions that I raised beforehand? And I would like to shortly attempt to answer one of them. And then a second question had to do with what did I understand and what does the Bible teach is the meaning of suffering? That's a very deep subject, and I will spend some time in that particular question. And then the third question, I'll call to your attention that because of the nature of the questions and the comments, I would like to drop it for now, and then later someone would like to return to that subject, I'm more than willing to do so. And that is that some express some reservations and uncomfortableness in considering the issue of human sexuality and the image and being made in the image of our Heavenly Father. Let's then return to the first question, and that is, would I please answer some of the questions that I've raised? And this is the question that I would like to answer, and that is, why was it that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob? And I'd like to start by asking you a question again, and that is, have you ever considered, brothers and sisters and young people, that we might be worshiping an idol in terms of the god Mars. That is the idolatry of might. I was struck by the presentation we had yesterday evening, how Manuka might, and this is the interpretation I put on it, might at one time have been owned by the Indians. And so the question is, how is it that land that was once owned by the Indians, once owned by someone else, we now have a deed to that particular property? And I'm not exempt by this, brothers and sisters. We own property, we have a deed, we see it as being rightfully ours. And yet, if we were to go back a little ways in history, it was taken by force from someone else. And today, since we weren't personally involved in it, we see that as being okay. And that's what I mean by the idolatry of mind. I still remember when I was in high school reading Mein Kampf. I think some of the thoughts that I remember from it is that might makes right. Victory alone determines truth. All successful conquerors are right. If they fail, they are wrong. Have you ever considered, brothers and sisters, that we who are the servants of God might also be bowing down to the idolatry of might? Will you please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2? For in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I believe we have an example of the worship of the idolatry of might, and perhaps unknown by the person to whom I'm referring. I'm thinking about Eli, high priest in Israel at that time. And we're told in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting at verse 12, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." So that's the introduction that we're given to Eli's sons. And then we read further in verses 15 and 16. "Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for the roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would then answer him, 'No, but you must give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force.' So Eli's sons were robbing the people. And if they protested, they used their might. This was very displeasing to our Heavenly Father. We read in verse 17, "Therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Now, Eli's response to this was one of mild rebuke, verse 23 and 24. "So he said to them, 'Why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress.'" I'd like to translate that a bit. It's almost as if Eli is saying, "How come you're bringing shame on me? I'm hearing bad things about you. I really wish you didn't have to hear these bad things about you at all." Not only that, if anything were to go wrong, I would be powerless to plead your case before the Lord. But Eli was involved directly in the sins of his son. Let's turn to verse 29. And by way of background, the man of God comes to Eli. And this is part of what he says to Eli. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people?" So you see, Eli also was eating of the fat that his sons provided. Eli indirectly was worshiping his sons in the idolatry of might. And that was what was so displeasing to our Heavenly Father. And we read later about the death of Eli. In effect, he died because he was so fat. He fell over in a chair. The Bible says that he was extremely heavy. It's almost as if it were poetic justice in his respect. Now, let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. And the reason that I'm seeking to answer this particular question and another question, brothers and sisters and young people, is that there are some lessons in this for us. It's an indication of how we might sin. Fortunately, we experience the abundant mercy of our Heavenly Father. And I'm not suggesting that in the end, that Isaac was not seen as being faithful in the sight of our Heavenly Father. But I am suggesting that Eli had a problem with worshiping the idolatry of might, and so did Isaac. In the 25th chapter, I'm referring now to the birth of Esau and Jacob, verses 25 and 26. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, verse 27, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. I think it was almost that simple. You see, we tend to look up to those who are able to both protect us and provide for us. And my young son Joel is 2.5 years old. He cries out for his mother when he's at all distressed. And it's appropriate in a child that age to look to others for nurturing. But for an adult to favor a son because he's a hunter, a mighty hunter, able to slay with a sword, and able to provide his favorite kind of food, is to worship the idolatry of might. And I believe that that's why, when after the flood, and God would said, the dread will come upon you and the beasts of the field, but that was the start then of a religion based upon worshiping might. And I bring it to your attention because I'm not certain that we are exempt from those kinds of feelings and that tendency to show favoritism for those who have characteristics that are not of our Heavenly Father, but are much more earthly. You might wish to give some thought to those of you who have children. Which of your children you favor and why? I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to favor children, to love one person more than the other, but why do you love one son more than another son, or one daughter over another daughter, or one daughter over another son, or vice versa? Let me then continue on with the second question. And I see that I am spending some time on these questions. And the second one will not be different from the first, because it's a difficult question, and it has implications for much of what I will be saying today and in the days to come. And the question that I was asked was, what do I mean by suffering? And what does the Bible mean when it uses suffering? And I did refer to suffering many times yesterday. And what do I mean by it? Well, again, I'd like to answer this question and in somewhat roundabout manner, and to ask you again a couple of questions. Scripture in 1 John makes many references to Cain. This is a commandment you had from the beginning, that you should love one another, and not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. Or another reference indirectly, if a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment hath we from him. He that loveth God loveth his brother also. So the question that I have is, how in terms of the Old Testament, how in terms of what was revealed to our first parents in the garden, how in terms of those records did Cain know that it was wrong to kill his brother? It's very clear that Scripture holds him accountable for that, but where is it recorded ever that Cain was not to kill? We could put the question more positively, how was Cain to know that he was to love his brother? Where do we find any mention of that in Genesis and those early chapters? We could put the question even a little bit more larger than and say, how was Adam to know that he was to love his wife? Where do we find any reference whatsoever that Adam was to love his wife, or that woman was to love man, in terms of those early chapters in Genesis? Yet, I don't think any of us doubt that it was wrong for Cain to kill his brother. In fact, doubt is too mild of a word. We all stand, I'm sure, united in believing and knowing that it was wrong for Cain to kill his brother. And I'm sure that we all are in agreement that Adam should love his wife. The question is, where do we know that? And I'm asking those kinds of a question because I think the question that was put to me, what do I mean by suffering, has the same kind of an answer. The answer for me is that we are to reason from the Scripture. And consequently, I think that we can deduce from Scripture that it was wrong for Cain to slay his brother, that we can deduce from Scripture that it was correct for Adam to love his wife, but we can't quite put our finger on a specific passage that says that boldly and that clearly. We must reason from Scripture. One other example, the New Testament abounds with reference after reference of the faith of Abraham. I think we would be hard-pressed to find a single reference in the Old Testament that indicates that Abraham was faithful. In fact, we would find it difficult, if not impossible, to find any reference at all in the Old Testament that Noah was faithful or that Abel was faithful, and yet Scripture makes it so clear that these men were faithful, and we find no reference at all in the Old Testament to some of these concepts. I think we have to, therefore, brothers and sisters, reason from the Scripture. Let's then turn to the fourth chapter of Genesis, because this will have some implications to my remarks that will shortly come about the attributes of our Heavenly Father. The attributes of our Heavenly Father that I have identified are not clearly stated there for us. There are things that I've reasoned about. What strikes us, or might strike us in this fourth chapter of Genesis, is the economy of words. There seems to be very little that's repeated. And yet, one thing is repeated over and over and over again, I think about six or seven times in this fourth chapter of Genesis, about a relationship between Cain and Abel. And it's repeated so often that it's difficult for us to miss the point. We know, we most assuredly know, that Cain and Abel are brothers. But since we know that they're brothers, why is that so often repeated to us? For example, very safe. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Verse 10. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The repetition of that phrase, brother, so suggests to us that there's something about the relationship of the two that needs to be respected. They're both one. They're both of the same flesh. They both dwell in association with one another. And I believe that Cain was to infer from that, if not in other places, that because Abel is his brother, he is to love him. I think also the fact that our Heavenly Father intended for man and the beast to eat only of the green herbs of the field was an indication that killing was not part of God's original plan. And that was another way that he would know that it was wrong to kill. These are things then that we have to reason from the scripture. I think also similarly then about the questioning of how do we know what's the meaning of suffering. Let me still continue on this point a bit more, though nearly half of our time has gone and we still have not yet come to the main portion of our talk. I can recall when I was in school learning that there are about five ways in which to define a term. Definition by authority. That is, one could say Genesis or Young or someone else says that this is the meaning of the word and that it is. Second method is by etymology. That was used earlier by my brother Herman. That is, what's the meaning of the root word? And we had diagrams on the board and slides to indicate the etymological meaning of the word think and thought and mind. That's the second way to define things. The third way is my negation. Suffering is not joy, and suffering is not happiness. That's the third way of defining things. A fourth way is by explication, and actually I've been using that. That is to unfold, to explain, to define. The fifth way is by exemplification or by giving examples. I tend to favor these last two methods over other methods, so I realize that some Bible students clearly believe in using etymological ways of determining meanings. There is perhaps yet a sixth way, and that is to understand something in the context in which it occurs. Our brother Arthur Gibson, who has written the book Biblical Semantical Logic, favors that method in a very scholarly work. I think, in essence, that's what he's saying. We really only understand the meaning of a word within its particular context. Therefore, when it comes to suffering, I think that we can understand what it means by example. And an example of someone who suffered, and whom Scripture identifies as having suffered, is our Lord. Without turning to the passage, Psalms 22 and 24 would be one of the occurrences of the word in the King James Version. Another passage, an occurrence of the word, would be found in Job 36 and 15, but the passage that I would like us to turn to is Isaiah chapter 53. And now we will find suffering in Isaiah chapter 53, depending upon the version that you have. I'll be taking a look at the New International Version because the New King James Version uses some other words. In the 53rd chapter, we're referring to a prophecy concerning Jesus. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Or, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord who will crush him and cause him to suffer, and through the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will be prosper in his hands. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of his life and be satisfied by his knowledge, my righteousness. My point is simply this. that if we were to look in passages where the word suffering is used, we would see that some other words are also associated with it. That when we have the word suffering, we also find the words afflicted, the word inflict, the word sorrow. Depending upon your version, an example in the Old Testament where someone suffered is in relation to Sarah concerning Hagar, and Hagar being pregnant, and Hagar tormenting Sarah over her pregnancy and despising Sarah. And depending upon the version, it indicated that Sarah suffered. It's in those ways, brothers and sisters, that I use the word suffer. Now you may be wondering why so much time has been spent to this introduction when the main topic is the attributes of our Heavenly Father. In the handout, there are some five attributes of our Heavenly Father that I've identified by reasoning from the Scripture. And some of the definitions of these terms are ones that I've reasoned from the Scripture and do not now depend upon etymology. And perhaps one of the most important ones has to do with prophecy. And I'd at least like to share with you my perspective about prophecy as it relates to our Heavenly Father, for I see our Heavenly Father as having the attribute of being prophetic. Some additional word now by way of background. Why are we looking at our Heavenly Father? Because I think that that's another way of approaching and understanding and obtaining lessons from these early chapters in Genesis. At this point, our first parents have sinned. And there's now a breach and a gulf between them and our Heavenly Father. How is He going to reach out to them? So rather than looking at their sinful life, we can rather look at how our Heavenly Father related to them, and from that, gather ways that we might relate to one another when we fall short of the mark. I believe then that there are five attributes that our Heavenly Father showed in the garden. And the first one is that our Heavenly Father was and is caring. And by caring I mean actively reaching out to someone else. By negation is not caring to say, oh, it seems to me that that poor sister is in trouble. I really wonder what's wrong. I really wish someone would go over and do something for her. That's not actively reaching out. That's not quite caring. That is, we do express concerns for one another, but like our first parents, we kind of like hide between the trees. We're fearful of getting close to someone with a problem, for fear that we might embarrass them, for fear that they may feel uncomfortable, when actually we're feeling uncomfortable as well. Our Heavenly Father was caring to our first parents, and His caring happened not only after they had sinned, but before. The way in which our Heavenly Father taught Adam to talk, to read, to have experiences, I would see as being active caring. Another way in which He was showed active caring has to do with when they sinned. He listened to what they had to say first. Another way, He was observant of Cain, and in effect He said, why are you depressed, Cain? That was active caring. He didn't murmur in his heart, keep his thoughts to himself, but went over to Cain and engaged him in the conversation when Cain didn't particularly wish to be engaged. Those then are some examples of being of active caring. Now, a second attribute that our Heavenly Father showed in the garden was that He was prophetic. And there's a term, prophecy, prophets, that we've used many, many times. And I would like to share with you what I understand prophecy to be and the way in which I'm using this term. From a practical standpoint, prophecy is a conditional statement about consequences of a potential action that has not yet happened. That it has not yet happened is crucial. That's what makes it conditional. Consequences can be avoided if action is taken. The purpose of prophecy is to induce change in others. Being prophetic is a call to repentance. Because it's a call to repentance, it's a message of hope. Now, let's turn to Genesis to examples of when our Heavenly Father was prophetic. I think a very good example is in Genesis chapter 4. Though this is not the only or the first example. In Genesis chapter 4, our Heavenly Father says to Cain, first in verse 6, he engages Cain through active hearing. Then in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So, there are some different ways in which that particular verse could be understood. But I think that this captures the essence of being prophetic. It's giving Cain a warning. Cain, as a brother Mark is saying indirectly, you have a choice to make. And if you make the right choice, Cain, things will turn out well for you. But if you make the wrong choice, destruction will come to you. And our Heavenly Father is saying this to Cain because he cares for Cain. He wants Cain to function again as a brother. He's hopeful for Cain. I think it's in that particular fashion that we can understand prophecy. But we know more about this particular story, and Cain did not heed the words of our Heavenly Father. Which then leads us to the next characteristic of our Heavenly Father, and that is that he is compassionate. And again, I would like to define what I mean by being compassionate. Compassion to me means an emotion, not a reason, an emotion of positive regards, not negative, positive regards for someone else that makes one inclined to reach out for that particular person. Well, how do we acquire it? How do we become compassionate towards someone else? Well, by negation, a way not to become compassionate towards someone is to dismiss them, to hope that they stay as far away from you as you possibly can. You become compassionate towards someone by actively caring. You actively care for someone by listening to them. And sure, they'll tell you a sob story. It may or may not be true. They may be seeking to gain your sympathy. But that's what being compassionate is all about. To have a positive regard for someone. So, remaining then in this fourth chapter of Genesis, as we then skip down to the 13th verse, after Cain had sinned, after Cain had killed his brother, after the Lord had pronounced his sentence upon Cain, God showed compassion upon him. Verse 19, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And then verse 15 is where the Lord shows compassion towards Cain actively listening to him, actively caring for him, being prophetic towards him, he now shows compassion towards him. Verse 15. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. That to me, brothers and sisters, is an example of compassion. That is having a positive regard for someone because of the closeness that you have with that particular person. It's hard to have compassion for a sinner that you keep at arm's length. It's hard to have compassion for the brother and sister who in their weakness have sinned against the commandments of Christ, and you hope that they will have enough consideration for the rest of us to take themselves out of fellowship and never to darken our door again. It's not likely that one has compassion to someone whose personal situation we don't know about firsthand, to learn about the circumstances which mitigate what has fallen to them. Because when we do, we might make a different judgment for them. And we make a very different judgment about those whom we love and those whom we're close to. And so we tend to be more compassionate towards our family members. And aside, and an anecdote, I have spoken to many elders, other clergies, and arranging brethren in a variety of countries. And two things have struck me about the way in which they deal with difficult situations in their ecclesia. First, several of the arranging brethren who deal most compassionately with situations in their ecclesia think that they ought not to be arranging brethren because, like Eli or Samuel and others, they have not been able to raise perfect children. And thinking on the admonitions that occur in Timothy and Titus, they're not sure that they're qualified. Many times the ecclesia do not know of their personal trials and tribulations in raising their children. But because of the trials and tribulations that their children have suffered, because of the afflictions that have happened to their children, they're now much more compassionate, not only to their children, but to others in the ecclesia, who too have fallen short. It comes then from more personally and actively being involved in someone else. That then is an example of a Lord God being compassionate. Let's then move on to another concept and an attribute of our Heavenly Father, one that we may not ever consider as having application to our Heavenly Father. And that is, I believe that our Heavenly Father had the ability and was able to submit himself to us, that is, to our first parents. And I'd like to explain what I think is meant by submitting as opposed to being submissive by negation. And that is, to submit is to voluntarily yield yourself to someone else for some greater purpose. It is not now an action taken out of fear. It's an action now taken out of love or faith. I think that there are many times that our Heavenly Father was able to submit himself to our first parents in the garden. Many examples of this. One that we considered yesterday, though perhaps not in that context. Genesis chapter 2, it has to do now with the naming of the animals. We could raise the question, who best in God's creation was most able to name the animals? And I raise that question because we're often faced with that question too. I know that our ecclesia has had discussions about who best to exhort from the platform. And a case could be made that only the very best ought to do it. But that's not always submitting to another person for their growth and their development. And so we learn then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 19, Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. You know, we don't always do that, brothers and sisters. Oh, we might permit a young and experienced brother to lecture and go up from the platform. But we make a mistake, we didn't say, brother, you ought not to have done that. But we don't find that recorded in our Heavenly Father. He didn't say, Adam, you're giving the wrong name to a snake. I mean, the bird ought not to be called that. Can't you see that it should be something else? Whatsoever Adam called him was the name of every living creature. He allowed Adam. He submitted to Adam. He allowed him to develop. That, I think, is an attribute of our Heavenly Father that we too ought also to model ourselves after. There's yet other examples of our Heavenly Father submitting himself. I think that there's a subtle one. A subtle one in terms of the story of creation. And the evening and the morning, day one. The evening and the morning, the second day and the third day. It suggests that God stops after each day. Why would he need to? Why would he need to take even 7 days or 6 days? And then it makes it very clear that in the seventh day he rests. Why does he rest on the seventh day? Surely our Heavenly Father isn't tired. I think it is the model for our first parents, their need for rest. And Jesus picks this up in the second chapter of Mark when he says that the Sabbath was made for man, and man wasn't made for the Sabbath. See, from the very beginning, our Heavenly Father submitted himself to our first parents to help them grow. He didn't tell them always this is what to do. He showed them by example. He rested when he did not need to rest, to model for them the need for rest to rest. The last, then, a Lord God is hopeful. I believe in the third chapter of Genesis, we have what appears to be a series of curses poured out on the man and the woman. But how do they understand what our Heavenly Father said to them? By way of review, I'm suggesting that our Heavenly Father actively cared for our first parents. He sought them out while they were hiding behind trees. He listened to them, something that he did not do in relation to the serpent. And then, in compassion, he modified their sentence and offered them hope. And because he offered them hope, it was understood by our first parents in that particular life. Verses that I'm thinking of is verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. You see, Adam understood that what our Heavenly Father was saying and doing was an expression of caring and of compassion. And he responded by saying, I understand. Through my wife will come a Savior. She shouldn't be called woman anymore. I'll call her Eve, the mother of all that's living. And then our Heavenly Father engages in an action which makes it clear that he's hopeful for them. For the next verse, then the Lord God, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So in the covering up of their sins symbolically, to the sacrifice of an animal, our Heavenly Father was expressing his forgiveness of their sin. It's in that way, then, that our Heavenly Father was hopeful. We have about 6 minutes left, according to my watch. I have gone through this somewhat quickly, But I would like to pause now and entertain any questions or comments. Yes, just fixing and then we'll go through these. Mm-hmm. Yes, our sister is making the point that one of the songs points out to the humility of our Heavenly Father. It's a beautiful thought. Yes, sister? Of the word prophetic? Okay. Read it again. Because I see it as involving several things. From a practical standpoint, prophecy is a conditional statement about the consequences of a potential action that has not yet happened. Essentially, I see prophecy to be conditional, to be a warning to us, for the purpose of inducing us to change. It's a call to repentance. I think that's the way it should be understood. It's for this reason that Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He was fearful that if he said one word about his hated enemies, they may listen. And all scripture records that he says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people repented. And Nineveh was not overthrown until several hundred years later. That to me would be an example of how I think we can understand prophecy. Another question or comment? Yes. How does that fit in together? Yes. Oh, okay. Well, there's several points that I would like to make. First of all, the killing of animals only occurs after a very grievous sin on the part of our first parents. And it was a killing of an animal for the purpose of being a sacrifice. And by that I mean something that stood in place of. So that's one point. But I think that there's some additional passages that Paul mentions in the Act. For we are all of his offspring. For he has made us of one blood, all the nations. And so Paul makes an argument about our being one, of one flesh, of one blood. You see, I think it goes back to the statement of Adam. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. See, I think we can deduce that he loved the woman because she was taken out of man. She was a part of him. She was not now some separate creation in terms of being of a different species and kind, but part of him. And Paul also makes that argument that a man loves his own body. And so Paul then, to indicate how we are to relate to one another, refers to us all being of one flesh and of one blood. So I think that that's the fundamental idea behind. Yes, Brother Connor? Yes. Okay. Okay, the question has to be in the comment, would I reconsider my stating that Joseph was the central and the dominant character in Genesis, based upon the number of chapters allowed it, because of the importance of Abraham, the promises that are given through him, the fact that he is mentioned so often in the New Testament, for example, as you correctly point out in Hebrews chapter 11. May I again say that I stated it by saying a case can be made. And obviously a case can be made for Abraham, and you've made that case for Abraham very eloquently. I made the case for Joseph, and I will continue this tomorrow in the third class, because the next period will be about indirectly about Joseph and his brethren, and I'll take up your question then. But thank you very much for your comments.